Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings, which is in the Old Testament. And I'll give a dollar to the first person who, without looking at the table of contents, can find the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. This is not a book that we hear from a lot, but it is in the time of the prophets, around the time of King David and a little bit after. And there's a lot of history in there, but there are also some wonderful stories. And this in particular is one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. So let's listen to to these words. But Elisha the prophet said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of choice meal shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, even if the Lord were to make windows in the sky, how could such a thing happen? But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat from it." Now, there were four leprous men outside the city gate who said to one another, "Why should we sit here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is of the city, and we shall die there. But if we sit here, we shall also die. Therefore, let us desert to the Aramean camp. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp. But when they came to the edge of the Aramean camp, there was no one there at all. For the Lord God had caused the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "The king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. When these leprous men had come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank, carried off silver, gold, and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "What we're doing is wrong. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, we shall be found guilty. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We went to the Aramean camp, but there was no one there to be seen or heard. Nothing but the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out and proclaimed to the king's household. The king got up in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Arameans have prepared against us. They know that we are starving, so they've left the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" One of his servants said, "Let some men take five of the remaining horses, since those left here will suffer the fate of the whole multitude of Israel that have perished already. Let us send and find out." So they took two mounted men, and the king sent them after the Aramean army, saying, "Go and find out." So they went after them as far as the Jordan. The whole way was littered with garments and equipments that the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. There's been a movement in this country for the last, the last 30-some-odd years of called survivalism that probably you're familiar with, at least at some level. And the stereotypical survivalist, is usually a white man and his family living in a rural area, and they decide that they are afraid that the future is not going to have very good things for them. And so what they do is they build a compound, and they barricade themselves and stockpile weapons and food and water and medical supplies and all that they would need for the next 30 or 40 years. One extreme example is a guy up in western rural Canada, who over the span of a decade or so bought up 42 school buses, dug a huge rectangular-shaped pit, put the school buses in the pit, and then covered it over and made a huge bunker out of it. Does that sound like something you want to do on the weekend? It's not anything I'd be interested in doing. And he's got himself a little bunker, and he said that he could hold about 500 people in that bunker. And it's stocked with food and so forth. This sort of mentality is really, in a way, I think, a relic of the Cold War. Many of you certainly remember the Cold War. Either you grew up in it or you raised your family during that period, when there was that constant fear that something bad was going to happen. I think we always, to an extent or another, I mean, now that that's been replaced by a fear of terrorism, which has led to a lot of unfortunate consequences for people that are suspected of being terrorists and have nothing to do with it. Sometimes people will, if they think of the future as being scary rather than holding a lot of promise, either emotionally or in reality, will shut the door and hunker down and wait until the bomb drops and conserve resources and basically live in fear. There's a bit of that going on in the story that we have for today. I won't trouble you with the historical detail because it doesn't matter. But the city of Samaria is under siege by the Arameans, another nation. And it is an unstable time, and the prophet Elisha says things are going to get really bad, food is going to get expensive, and we're going to have a tough time getting through it. There is a famine in the city, and when famines happen, you can just imagine all the things that lead up to that. If a city is besieged by an army, people can't go out and work in their fields and grow crops, so there's no crops growing. They hole up in the city, and things that normally would be reasonably priced, such as food and other supplies, become very expensive because there's nothing coming in, and people start to starve. So in the city, people are starting to starve. And then we come to the four lepers. Now, lepers, as you can imagine, were not welcome in a city usually because there was a fear that they were going to spread leprosy. And these four guys, whose names we don't know, are sitting outside the city gate and trying to decide what they're going to do. Now, they knew that the situation in the city was not good, that food was going to be expensive and that people were living in fear. So they go through their options. And this is the kind of thing that any one of us would do if we're in a tight situation. First option, go into the city. That's not going to work because they're lepers. The attention is heightened in the city, and it's guaranteed that somebody's going to kill them and throw them over the city walls. So that's not going to work. Can't go back. They could stay at the city gate where they were. But since everybody was holed up tight in the city, they knew that nobody was going to come out and give them food. So if they went into the city, they would die. If they stayed at the city gate, they would die. So what's the last option? Last option is to go out into the unknown. The Arameans are camped some distance away. So they decided they're going to surrender to the Arameans. The worst that's going to happen, they say, is that they'll kill us. If they don't, then maybe things won't be so bad. There's a lot that we can learn from this story. And I just want to just dwell on this for a few minutes to think about the choices that the lepers have and the choice that they make and what consequences are. Sometimes we can think of a community being holed up as being the past. When things are difficult, there is a natural tendency, whether it's our own personal lives, whether it's on an institutional or a national level, it really doesn't change very much. The temptation is to lock the doors and to hold on to everything and conserve what we have and be very careful about whom we let in for fear that the people that might come in might not have the same interests and they might deplete resources. So let's think of that as living in the past. Because trying to live in the past really is the same thing. Usually, the temptation to live in the past comes when the present isn't so good. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't find value in the past. We certainly can. There's a lot of value we can find in the past. But we can't go back. And it's unrealistic to expect that the world is going to stay the same just for any particular group, because it's not. It's not going to stay the same. And there's nothing that can be done to change that. In this country, there's this idealized myth that some have had that the 1950s and the early 60s was a period of unrivaled prosperity. This is the period when I grew up, and I know many of you did as well. And if you were white and living in a suburb, yeah, that was probably true. I grew up in a very comfortable existence. Never had to worry about where my next meal was going to come from, that anybody was going to discriminate against me because of the color of my skin. If you were living in the South, though, during that same period, things were quite different. It wasn't the good old days. So sometimes it's very easy for us to surround ourselves with a myth that a particular time in the past was a golden age. And what may be a golden age for one person is not a golden age for others. The next option that the lepers consider is that they stay where they are. But they realize that that's not a very good option either, because they're eventually going to starve to death and nobody's going to come help them. And if the Arameans happen to come and surround the city directly, well, then they'd be killed. It's such an odd thing how the present is so fleeting, isn't it? Even as soon as we have become individually aware of a moment in the present, it's already become part of the past. The present is really so fleeting. And we might almost think that the present as such really doesn't even exist. The present is very fleeting. And it is good to live in the present. A lot of talk lately in the last few decades about mindfulness, about being aware of what you're doing right in the present, and that's really good. And Jesus even encourages us to be, he doesn't use the word mindful, but that's what he's telling us. Be aware of what you're doing at any given moment. Don't worry about tomorrow, because you can't change it, and worrying is not going to change it. So in that sense, being in the present is a good thing, but being in the present is in a way like living in the past, because you can't keep it the same. It's just not going to happen. And to grasp onto something and to think that it's going to stay that way forever, it's not realistic. So then the lepers come to the Aramean camp. They decide the only way out is the one that seems perhaps to be the most risky. They go out to the Aramean camp, and something has happened. Now, we don't know what it is that happened. My guess is that it was a thunderstorm of some sort, and these big, brave Aramean soldiers ran away because they were afraid of the thunder. So, there we are. Here's a camp filled with everything that could satisfy any desire. It's full of food and comfortable clothing and tents and horses and everything. So they sit down and they have themselves a picnic. But after a while, after they've looted a couple of tents, and had themselves a wonderful meal. They realize, you know, this really isn't right. We shouldn't just be sitting out here stuffing our faces. There are people in that city that are starving. We need to go back and tell them. And that's what they do. And after the king is able to verify that, yes, indeed, the Arameans took off, then everything is good. And so in the story, which is the rest of the text, which I didn't read because it wasn't really necessary, they indeed go out and take the resources left behind by the Arameans, and a famine is averted. The model that the four lepers offer is a very valuable one, because they realize they can't go back. They can't stay where they are. The only way to get out of the situation that they're in is to take a chance and go forward. And that model is, I think, a very valuable one. Think again of this image of survivalists, of people building up tall fences and posting keep out signs all the way around. Up in New Hampshire, I actually saw one of these compounds, and it was scary looking. To keep people out, to conserve resources, and to hold on to what you have. But in the end, that's not such a good thing. And usually what happens in a rural community when you know there's somebody like that, people leave them alone. But when we're thinking about the church, that's not a position a church wants to be in. Any congregation. When the future is not what it used to be, and things don't look as good as perhaps they might have 30 or 40 years ago, you can't go back. It's not going to happen. Don't even go there. Stay where you are. Keep things the way they are. That's not going to last either. The only way to go is to go forward and take the chances. And by doing so, to bring others with us. The lepers have the right idea. After they've had that wonderful meal and filled themselves and surrounded themselves with beautiful things, they realize this isn't just for us. This is for everybody. And we need to go back and tell them. What the church is always called to do is not to hunker down. And there, friends, there have been so many times in the church's history, I don't mean this congregation, but the Christian church as a whole, where the church has done exactly the opposite. Built high walls, built a bunker, and conserved resources. We live in an age in which churches that do that die. I can't say it any more baldly than that. Churches that do that will die. So think about what the ministry of this church is going to look like. What does it mean to go out to the camp of the Arameans, even though it might be a scary prospect? It's the only good prospect. The only way out is to go forward. Amen.